I love that song, Good, Good Father. He is a good father no matter what. I love that song, How Great is Our God. Those play right along into what we're going to be talking about this morning, the sovereignty of God. If you were here in the first hour, you saw a video teaching, and some of that will be duplicated for you in person, but there will also be new content added to that. In the Christian faith, in traditional Christianity, in Christianity of the Bible, not some made-up version, not someone that your work associate might say, oh, well, this is what it means to be a Christian, but in biblical Christianity, we believe many things, obviously. We believe in two specific things that I'm going to touch on this morning, one more so than the other. We believe in what we call the supremacy and the sufficiency of Scripture. That means that we believe the Bible. It is not just a collection of stories. It is not somebody's idea. But it was the inspired or God-breathed Word of God. We believe that the Bible is all true and that is all we need to defend our faith. Not that there aren't other avenues to pursue. Our faith is supported through science, surprisingly enough. Our faith is supported through philosophy. Our faith is supported through nature. Our faith is supported through a whole lot of things. But primarily, our faith is supported through the inspired, God-breathed Word of God. One of the things that we believe the Bible teaches is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Now, that sounds like a big word to many of us. It really means, the exclusivity means simply what Jesus himself said in John 14:6, that I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father but through me. In other words, Jesus Christ is not a way. He is not just one of many truths like Oprah would have us believe. He is not just one of many many lives. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way but Jesus. Now that hair lips a lot of people in our culture today, because we live in a culture of believe what you want and all roads lead to heaven. But that's just not what the Bible teaches, because it's not what Jesus teaches. And it offends and upsets lots and lots of people. And they often ask the question, why? Why do you believe that Jesus is the only way? Why do you believe that Jesus is the only truth? Why do you believe that Jesus is the only life? And that is a legitimate question. It's okay to ask that question. And we're going to answer that question in short this morning and then give some application to that. When someone asks you, and they will, if you're sharing your faith, whether it's in okay, let me share with you what the gospel says, or it's just as you're talking about your worldview. Your worldview must be, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, your worldview must be based on the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. That he is the only way, the truth, and the life. And that should bear out in the way you live. So as you're having conversations at work or at school or in the neighborhood or at the wherever you're having conversations, and the conversation of Jesus comes up and all that's going on in the world, you have to be prepared for the question of why is your God the only God? How can you be so narrow? How can you be so sure? How can you be so arrogant to believe that Jesus is the only way? That there is no possible other avenue? You have the answers there in your outline. We're not going to go through the time of reading all of those verses on the front side of your outline, but I do want to encourage you to take the time, as Chip said earlier in the video, take some time over a cup of coffee or iced tea or whatever your thing is, and read through those verses on why God is God and why he is the only way. And then maybe take that and tear that front section off if you want, and keep that tucked in your Bible. Not that you're carrying your Bible everywhere you go, but or fold it up in your wallet, or take a picture of it on your phone and store it, so that when you are asked those questions, you can say, well, here, let me show you. Can I just read through these with you? Or may I text this to you? There's gold in those verses on why God is the only way. And so I want to encourage you to read through those verses sometime today or this weekend, because I promise you, someone is going to ask you, if they haven't already. Someone, if you're sharing your faith, if you're living out, if you're doing life with other people, they are going to ask you, well, how do you know that? And so when someone asks you why your God, why Jesus is the answer is this: I worship the sovereign God of the universe. I worship the sovereign God of the universe. That is both good news and disturbing news, if you're going to be honest about it. It's good news and it's disturbing news. It's troubling and difficult to swallow and to wrap our head around, or to wrap your head around, because here is why. You see, the one true God, the God of the Bible, is better than all other gods and all other religions, because He is before all things. He has created all things. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He is above all things. He actually knows all things, both actual and possible. He rules over everything, and He is in control of everything, even prime ministers and nations and kings and presidents, like Him or not. He is actually in control of the visible and the invisible. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is outside of time. He is the all-knowing, infinite, self-sufficient, holy, loving Creator of all that is and ever will be. And here's the best part: He loves you. And He loves me. That's even better news, because I know who I am. He loves you and me. The word sovereign simply means, again, this is a do-over for someone. The word sovereign simply means above all, superior to all, the greatest, supreme in rank, in power. It's someone who is completely without equal, that is absolutely free in the universe. We believe that we as a nation are a sovereign nation. We answer to no one. And our president believes that about himself. I'll move on. Sovereign means there is no greater power, there is no equal, that I'm the final rule over everything. And now that's important to me, because in a world that is full of pain and difficulty and mystery and mistakes and betrayals, and in a world of terrorism and the sex trade, and in a world of radical Islam and other false religions, in a world of an upside down economics and corruption and government shutdowns, I believe the most comforting attribute of God is that He is sovereign. That none of this mess has caught Him by surprise. God never for one moment said, oops, I didn't see that coming. Not even for a nanosecond has He ever said that. And oh yes, that He loves you and me. And that's important to always remember. I meant to bring it up here. I'm not going to sing it, but I just want you to, that song that we sang, The Love of God, it's on page 67 if you want to look at it. But could we with ink the ocean, this is probably hymn-wise my all-time favorite hymn. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, listen to this, would drain the oceans dry. God loves you. And God loves me. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God is an all-knowing, and yet he is an all-loving, loving God, even though he knows all about you. And so that's important to remember, because life seems so totally upside down sometimes, doesn't it? And bad things happen to good people. And good things often seem to happen to bad people. And evil seems to go rampant sometimes, and justice seems to be out of reach for so many. How can God be sovereign and loving, and yet all of this stuff happens? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? Again, that is a question someone is going to ask you. How can God be loving? How can God be in control and sovereign? They may not use that word, but that's what they're implying. How can God be all of this, and yet all of this is going on? Right? Let me give you briefly what sovereignty does not mean. I gave you a kind of a working definition of what sovereignty is. But let me just encourage you by telling you what sovereignty does not mean. Sovereignty does not mean that we are all puppets with no voice or will. And that's why people get hung up. Sovereignty doesn't mean that you have no choice in your life, or that they, whoever they are out there, have no choice. We are not puppets on a string. God is not some divine marionette, and we are all dangled by strings. That's not what sovereignty means. Sovereignty does not mean that only good things will happen to me, or that only good things will happen to you. Sovereignty does mean this, that nothing is going to come into your life or my life today or ever that God did not either allow or decree for my ultimate good. And that's key to understand, for my ultimate good. And friends, you know this. The ultimate good is not always immediate good. And that's hard to swallow. The ultimate good does not mean right now, necessarily. It may in some cases, but I'm here to tell you, and you know by some personal experiences, the ultimate good is often delayed. It's out there. Nothing ever. Today, nothing ever. And this may and probably will at some time. Your life, my life, at some point is going to go south. Way south. In a hurry. Sometimes. It's just out of control. And things go badly. And it may be a long while, but God promises that as we trust him and go through the pain and the hurt and lean into him, that he will ultimately use those things for your good and for my good. So in your pain, believing the sovereignty of God, in your pain, in your heartache, in your betrayal, or whatever it is that's going on in your life, it may really be hard to believe this, but the Bible is clear. And that's where we're going. So how can I trust him? And how does he reveal his sovereignty to us? As we talked earlier, how does God reveal his sovereignty to us? How can we trust him? There are many, many, many ways. I want to just give you a couple this morning. And that's through his titles. What he says about himself. There's just a few of them there in your outline, that God is not looking for any team. You don't have to believe it. You know, just because I don't believe something doesn't mean it's not true. And that's hard for, we've advanced so much. Modern philosophers would have us say that if you don't believe it, then it's not true. That's just stupid. But we see it play out all the time. Just because I don't believe it's true doesn't mean it's not true. Just because I don't believe stop means stop, barrel through that and see what the officer says. Just because you don't accept it, just because you don't believe it, doesn't mean it is not a true statement. I am King of Kings. I am Lord of Lords. You don't have to believe it. You don't have to agree with it. You don't even have to like it. Heck, sometimes I don't like it. I mean, let's just be honest. Sometimes I don't like that God is God. In fact, most of the times we don't like it unless it benefits us. Right? So it doesn't matter whether I like it or believe it or accept it. It doesn't mean it's not true. He needs no other. He is God. He is God all by himself, and he does not need your help. He is simply above all gods. There's a second way that he reveals his sovereignty to us, and that is through his promises. We looked at some of those a little earlier in our Sunday school time, but look at the verse that we all love so much. We love this verse, and we should love it. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, there's a qualifying statement in that. This was not written to everybody. It was written to those who believe in Jesus Christ, those who are called according to his purpose. If you have asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, to be your Lord and your Savior, if you've confessed your sins to him and asked him to come into your heart, forgive you, that's what we say, that's what we mean when we say being saved, being born again, that's what the Bible means about being a Christian. Then this verse is written to you. You are called. And God has some specific purposes for you. And God says that everything is not good, but that everything will be good eventually. Not everything is good, but everything will be good. And it's important to remember that. And so this verse demands that God be sovereign, because here's why. If God is going to work everything for good eventually, not always immediately, but eventually, then he needs to know every situation. And he needs to know everything about you if he's going to work it out for his good. So he's sovereign. Otherwise, this verse is not true. If God is not sovereign, then he can't work it all out, because he doesn't know everything. And he doesn't know every situation. He doesn't know everything about you. He needs to know every situation of every person and every circumstance in order to weave it into his ultimate good. And there's another verse that I want to share with you. There in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. For this reason God highly exalted him, that's Jesus, and gave him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in earth and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. That is ultimately a verse on God's sovereignty. It's ultimately a verse on God's sovereignty because eventually every person, make no mistake about this, every person, every creature will either out of a voluntary relationship with Jesus or out of compulsion by God's forced will is going to acknowledge that Jesus is God. Every tongue will confess, every knee will bow. You will not. Here you have a choice. Choose it now. Later on, you will not have a choice and it will be too late. That's what the Bible says. Here we have a choice, but then we don't have a choice. Another way is through prophecy. As we talked earlier, 1/3 of the Bible is prophetic. 1 in every 3 verses is the Bible telling us what is going to happen. 1 in 3. I love the challenge that God gives through the prophet Isaiah there in Isaiah chapter 44. It's a wonderful passage of scripture. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, this is what the Lord, the King of Israel and its Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, says. I am the first and I am the last. There is no God but me. Who like me can announce the future? Let him say so and make a case before me, since I have established an ancient people. Let these gods declare the coming things and what will take place. Do not be startled or afraid. Have I not told you and declared it long ago? You are my witnesses, he says. Is there any God but me? There is no other rock. I do not know any. God issues a challenge to the false gods of the Old Testament. And he says to the false gods, along with those who are following false gods, take your best shot. If you think you can predict with 100% accuracy, 100% of the time, what is going to happen, then step forward. And they all have to step back because they can't. They just can't. There's no way. The challenge is pretty simple. God says, I don't know of a one, not one single one. There's a brief note in your outline referencing Daniel chapter 7 to 12, and we're not going to read that, but the reason I put that is because long before it ever happened, 100 or so years before, God took Daniel as he took the people of Israel into captivity and talked to them about those the nations to come. And Chip explained that earlier, and that there were going to be four worldwide kingdoms and nations, and it played out just like God said it was going to play out. And that's just one of so many prophetic utterances in God's word. And so we have his promises, we have his prophecies, but we also have the personal life of Jesus Christ. Personal life of Jesus Christ. We can trust God on his sovereignty because of Jesus, because of his supernatural birth, not just the fact that he was born of a virgin. That would be enough. But just the whole thing surrounding the birth of Jesus. Look what the Bible says. Look what Paul says in Galatians, where it says, when the time came to completion, or in some of your translations it might say in the fullness of time. When the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That word in the fullness of time, or that word completion, means pregnant, to give birth. The Greek word is actually kairos. In my kairos ministry, prison ministry that I go to, it's called God's special time. And the way we explain it is kind of like this. Say, Melissa's due date is April 5th. Okay? That's when the doctor says she's due. And Olivia's due May 16th. That's Kronos time. That's a fixed time on the calendar. When it's April 5th for me, it's April 5th for you. It's a set time. The completion of time, this pregnant time, this kairos time, God's special time is, I can tell you this, and if you've been in that situation, you know from personal experience. Come April 2nd, Melissa rolls over and taps Justin and says, babe, it's time. He better not say, it's not April 5th, it's not time. Right? That's kairos time. That's a special time. A God-ordained time. Doesn't matter what the calendar says. It doesn't matter what the due date is. It's time. Right? And so, when Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 4, in the fullness of time, or in the completion of time, in kairos, in God's time, his son was born. Now, why is that important to know when we talk about the sovereignty of God? Because that's exactly what it was. Consider how a rabbi, one little guy, who had no education, who never traveled more than 30 to 50 miles max from home. He had no Facebook, no Snapchat, no Instagram to support his ministry. Amen. Nothing. No padded pews, no slides, no nothing. Never traveled more than 30 to 50 miles from home with a small band of followers. How could several years later in Acts, when the city officials come to the governor and say, this man has turned the world upside down? How is that possible? Because God is supernatural. Because of what history calls the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Again, you heard about Rome was corrupt, but while the government was corrupt, they did a lot of good. They instituted the first highway system, and people could travel as far as they wanted to. Granted, it took them a little longer than it does us. Unless you're driving across Houston, then it's probably equal time. You know, Houston is only an hour from Houston. Right? Some of you who never get out of Texas City don't know what I'm talking about. But they could go wherever they wanted to. There was peace. There was safety. It was called the Pax Romana. And then, as Chip explained, there was the first time ever a universal language called Koine Greek. And everyone could communicate with everyone because everywhere in the known world, they spoke Koine Greek, the Greek that the Bible is written in. So people were able to communicate. And then Acts chapter 8 happened. The dispersion, the persecution of the church, and the church scattered. And it could scatter far and wide because of the peace of Rome, because of the highway system. And so the church scattered. And as the Jews in Jerusalem and the church scattered, they set up temples in all these other little cities and all these little towns. And, and they started house churches. And where did Paul go when he preached? He went to the temple first. And so through the sovereignty of God, the gospel spread. It's not just about a virgin birth. It's about the life of Jesus. Also, not just his perfect life, not just that he was God, but that he fulfilled everything about himself. The book of Matthew is not just about blessed are the poor. It's not just about the Sermon on the Mount. It's a book of fulfilled prophecy about the life of Jesus Christ. Consider what he said about himself in Matthew chapter 4, verse 14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. And then if you read that passage in Matthew chapter 12, we won't go into it. I encourage you to read it later on. But if you read that passage in Matthew chapter 12, time after time after time, Jesus, this was so it would be fulfilled. Everything that was said long ago about me has been fulfilled. Time, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that it might be fulfilled. And Jesus fulfilled every prophecy after prophecy about his life. Only God could do that. Only a sovereign God. And then Jesus touches on his sovereignty even in how he dies and his resurrection. I love this verse in John chapter 10. This is why the Father loves me, because I am laying down my life. Listen to this. I am laying down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. And I have the right to lay it down, and I have the right to take it up. You know, the Roman soldiers and the governors and Herod, they really thought they had the upper hand on Jesus. But they didn't. He said, I'm laying my life down. I'm letting you arrest me. Remember, I could have called 10,000 angels. Most powerful army in the world cannot stand against the sovereign creator, Jesus Christ. He said, I'm letting you arrest me. Because God works all things for good to those who love the Father. I'm letting you arrest me so I can go to the cross, so I can be unjustly and unfairly tried and beaten and killed and buried so that I can raise my life up again. Don't you think for one second you've got the upper hand on me. Because you don't. Before we get to the last statement that you see there in your outline about the reign of Jesus, we have to address the problem of evil real quickly. Because it happens, right? How can God be sovereign? We all know it does. History is filled with atrocities, isn't it? Life is not fair. Is that the sovereign God? How can that be? I mean, let's be real. Let's talk about close to home. Texas City has been hit hard the last month. My heart still aches. 5 kids killed in the last month. 3 viciously, unthinkably, by their father. You've read the newspaper reports. I won't even repeat it. 1 with autism, and even often that causes us to question why God would allow such a terrible thing to happen to such an innocent child. And then just this last week, a young sophomore hit by a train. God? Where are you? That is not supposed to happen, is it? It's not supposed to happen. And New York? Don't even get me started. Signing a bill to allow abortion up to the point of delivery and not even defining what the mother's health and safety really means? That is unconscionable. Evil. And we ask why. And you know what? I'm not sure. I don't know. All I can say is God will work it out. Somehow. Some way. I have to believe that. I don't belittle the tragedy. I certainly don't make fun of it. I don't make light of it. The atrocity. But God is sovereign. But we are not puppets. But listen. And listen closely. It's only for a while. Ultimate good. God's ultimate purpose. Because see, God has an ultimate plan, and He will reign ultimately. Look at these verses. Look at Acts chapter 1. Or listen to it. I don't think it's it. And He said this. He was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while He was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly 2 men in white clothes stood by them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, this very same one who has been taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you have seen Him going into heaven." He's coming back, He says. And look at Revelation. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and He judges and makes war in righteousness. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on His head. He had a name written on one of that no one knows except Himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and His name is the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed Him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from His mouth so that He might strike the nations with it. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God, the Almighty. He has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm going to continue on. And then I saw an angel standing on the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying high overhead, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. And then I saw the beast, the king of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on his horse and in his and his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image with the signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That is a gruesome scene. But I want to tell you something. And I may make some people a little upset and angry, and they may disagree, and that's their right. But listen to me very carefully. When you read the book of Revelation, don't get caught up in seals and bowls and what's blowing up and what's not blowing up and what's figurative and what's literal. Know this about the book of Revelation. Ultimately, the book of Revelation, above every and any other thing or interpretation, ultimately the book of Revelation is about a king, a righteous king who is coming back, and he will wage war. He will wage war against all evil, and he will set right and straight every wrong because he must, because he has to, because he is a righteous judge, and because he loves you, and because he loves me. That's what Revelation is about. That God is coming, and that he will deal ultimately with sin. And he will deal ultimately with every wrong that has ever done you and every betrayal that you have ever experienced. God will set right. That is the sovereign God we serve, and he is coming back, and he is banishing evil for good. He will have a righteous rule and a righteous reign. But it's hard to live through some of the stuff we see playing out in this world, isn't it? I understand that it's hard to live through some of the stuff playing out in your personal world. I've walked with you for 7 years now, and some of you have walked through some pretty dark stuff. Stuff that you or I could never imagine. And some of you are walking through it right now. But I want to promise you, no, God, it doesn't matter what I promise you, because my promises mean nothing, but God promises you. God promises you. It's only for a little while. Only for a little while. Go back and read that verse that comes after Romans 8:28. We love Romans 8:28. We love that. We claim that verse. But the next verse is equally, if not more important. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his dear son. You see, God's goal for you is not to make you happy. God's goal is to make you look like Jesus. And for some of us, that's a lot of work. Right? It's a lot of work. I got a long ways to go. And so what did Jesus endure? Jesus endured pain and betrayal. I mean, talk about ultimate betrayal. Depending on your interpretation and review, even God turned his back. Right? I mean, that's ultimate betrayal. Talk about hurt and pain and betrayal. Talk about it not being fair. It all is seen in the life of Jesus. And remember this too, Paul, who endured some stuff in his life, both as an unrepentant sinner and as a sinner saved by grace, said, "We do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day," in 2 Corinthians 4, "for our momentary light affliction," ha ha, "is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory." We cannot even fathom what eternity is. 70, 80 years, if you're lucky to live as long as Mickey, 98, and still driving a motorhome? or Clovis Phillips at 100? That is nothing in compared to eternity. We cannot even fathom eternity. Our momentary light abuse, affliction, suffering, betrayal, hurt, heartache, loss of job, loss of health. Momentary in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. So how do we respond? Let me give you three things and we'll be done real quick. First, absolute surrender of all you are and all you have. Go back to that verse in Romans or in Philippians chapter 2. Every knee will bow. You will bow. I will bow. The Bible says that one day every knee will bow. Sooner or later you will bow. So why not do it now? And can I just say that voluntary is better than compulsion. Bow before God now. Give Him everything. There's a beautiful verse in Romans chapter 12. You know it well, most of you. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. What that means when it says that word present is the word offer, and it's an aorist tense. What that means is a point in time. There must be surrender to God is a decision you make. It doesn't just happen. Nobody falls into surrender. Surrender is crossing the line and say, I give up. I give it all to you. I give you the joy. I give you the sorrow. I give you the fun. And I give you the fatalities. I give you my family. I give you my kids. I give you my wife. I give you my job. I give you my income. I give you everything. It's a point in time where you must cross the line and say, I give it all up to you, Lord. Have you done that? Yes. And again tomorrow. And again the next day. Because, see, we like to take it back. Right? We like to take it back. It doesn't just happen. You will either control your life or you will allow God to control your life. And how's that working out for you right now? I have no control. I have no control. Here's the next thing you need to do. Absolutely refuse to worry. Refuse to worry. I love the passage in Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable His judgments and how untraceable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, although we like to be sometimes? Or who has ever first given to Him and has to be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. You see, God has a plan. Now let me tell you what don't worry doesn't mean. Don't worry doesn't mean don't do your part. Don't worry doesn't mean don't look for work. It doesn't mean don't you work, you follow God, you figure it out by seeking God's guidance all the way. It's not just sitting idly by and doing nothing. Trust is an active word. We trust God, we do our part, and then we let God do His part. And then finally, worship God for who He is, not just for what He has done. Worship God for who He is. He has blessed every single one of us beyond anything we deserve. And so we need to worship Him for who He is, not what He's done for us. When I say worship God, I mean to simply be in awe of Him. He is bigger than any problem. He is bigger than any pain. He is bigger than any hurt. He is bigger than any betrayal that you have. He really, really is. He has a plan that is so unsearchable we can't even begin to figure it out. But He has a plan. And He really does love you. And He loves me. In fact, the Bible says, listen to this and we're done. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named. I pray that He may grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in the inner man through his Spirit, and that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, listen to this, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge, so you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And guess what? We just can't fathom it. It is beyond my comprehension. But that doesn't make it not true. Heavenly Father,